In the book of 1 Corinthians 1 and 26, the apostle writes to this church and says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. For God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and the weak things of this world to confound the mighty, and base things of this world, and things which are despised, and things which are not, to bring to naught those things which are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." Now, Paul wrote this to a church that prided itself on its culture and on its philosophy, their philosophers, etc. But he reminds them, or reminds at least the church who was at Corinth, that not many mighty men, not many noble, and not many wise men after the flesh are called. So we have to be real careful about that. And we find this illustrated, I think, very clearly for us, even with the apostles that were chosen by the Lord among all his disciples. The majority of those apostles were fishermen. And those fishermen were considered by the Jews in general to be ignorant and unlearned men. We do have an exception with Luke. He was a physician. And later we have an exception with the apostle Paul, who grew up at the feet of Gamaliel and was an extremely gifted man. So he didn't say there's not any, but he says there's certainly not many. But as we study the scriptures, we do find a few exceptions along the way. This morning I'd like to talk to you about a couple of men who wore the label of being a centurion. And as we study the centurions of the Bible, you're going to find that generally speaking, they are brought to our attention in a very favorable light. We go to the 8th chapter in the book of Matthew and also Luke chapter 7. And you'll find that you need to put both these accounts in the Gospel of Matthew and Luke together to get the full picture. But we find there was a centurion who had a servant. And this servant was very sick. And as we combine the two, we find this servant was very dear to this centurion. Now, a centurion was a Roman soldier. A centurion was a Roman soldier in charge of 100 men. He was a man of authority. He was a man who'd been promoted, put in this position. And he was a Gentile. All those things are very important. Didn't you say there was a certain man who came to the Lord saying, "My servant was sick," but this particular man was a centurion. Now, the Roman Empire at this particular time, of course, had the land of Palestine under its control. And so there were a lot of soldiers in the area of Palestine. And the soldiers, 100 of them, would have one over them that was referred to as a centurion. Now, this particular centurion's got a servant. And this servant is near and dear to him, and he's very sick, nigh to death. We find where this centurion sends a certain of the elders of the Jews to Jesus. We're told in Luke 7 in particular, when he had heard of Jesus, the fame of Jesus had spread. The Lord Jesus Christ began to teach and preach, but he also began to do many miracles. And the news of what the Lord was doing was spreading in that area. Now, that's not a very large area over in the land of Palestine. It's not a very large area at all, but in that day, it was a lot larger than it is today. And you say, "Well, how can that be, Brother Lawrence? The land is still the same." Yes, the land's the same, but communication, transportation is not. So the land was a lot smaller back then than it is today. You hear that expression oftentimes given, the world's getting smaller and smaller. It's because of the advances we made in transportation, communication, et cetera, et cetera. So the land over there, while small geographically, in that particular day, wasn't near as small as it is today, but nevertheless, relatively small. And the fame of the Lord Jesus Christ had spread greatly in that day, again, because of what he was accomplishing, what he was teaching, what he was preaching, things he was doing. He was known for his words and his mighty acts. So here is a Roman soldier, a centurion, who's in charge of 100 men, a man of great authority. And he's got a servant that's very near and dear to him, and that servant is very sick. Now, he has heard of Jesus, and he sends some of the Jews themselves to Jesus, beseeching him that he might come to where he's at. The Lord replies to those who came to get him and says, "I will come and I will heal him." Now, the Lord didn't usually answer that directly and that quickly and that emphatically and clearly, you might say, concerning his intentions. But on this occasion here, he does. He says, "I will come and I will heal him." and the Lord begins his journey. This centurion then sends some of his friends. Some of his friends go to the Lord with a message from the centurion. And the centurion says unto them, through his friends, says, I am not worthy that thou should come under my roof. He says, in fact, I didn't feel worthy to personally come unto you. That's why he didn't personally come. Now, I hope you're getting a picture of this man right here. Here's what I learned about this man thus far. Remember, this is a centurion. He's a Roman soldier. He's a Gentile. He's a man in a position of authority. And the Romans were considered to be the enemies of the Jews. The Jews were actually in captivity and bondage to the Romans. And so usually when you were in captivity, you didn't consider those who were holding you in captivity to be your friends, but rather your enemies. But this centurion here, as we're going to find out later, has done many wonderful things for the Jewish people. And so the centurion sends some of the Jews themselves to get Jesus. He'd heard of Jesus, sends these Jews to get Jesus. And Jesus says, I will come and heal him. The centurion has a servant that's very dear to him and is very sick. The centurion had the authority to just replace that servant if he'd wanted to. But we find the centurion's a man of compassion. The centurion doesn't look at this servant as just being a servant. He looks at this servant as a person. He sees this person is very sick, nigh to death, and he has compassion on him. This is not his son. This is not his daughter. This is not a relative. This is not a close friend. This is a servant. Now, there had been some wicked men, of course, who would have said, well, I don't need anybody sick around me, so just remove him and bring me another servant that's in good health and is strong. But he doesn't do that. He's very concerned about this servant, and he's heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he sends certain of the Jews to the Lord, beseeching him. The word beseech means to plead. It means to beg. He does not order the Lord to come to him, which he could have done being a Roman soldier and a centurion, and the Romans being in control of the land of Palestine. He could have ordered the Lord Jesus Christ to come to his house, but he does not do that. He asks the Lord Jesus Christ to come. He beseeches the Lord to come. And the Lord responds with saying, I will come and I will heal him. We notice the Lord didn't say, I will come and see what I can do. I will come and do the best I can. I will come and check him out and we'll see what the situation is and we'll see what we can do. Oh, I will come and I will try to heal him. The Lord said, I will come and I will heal him. There's to be no question about this. The Lord has said, I'm going to come and I will heal your servant that's dear to you and is very, very sick. We learn more about the centurion when he says, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. A feeling of unworthiness does not exist in the unregenerate. The feeling of unworthiness only exists in the person or inwardly in a person who's been born of the Spirit of God. It's only when you have seen yourself to be a sinner that you see yourself to be unworthy of God's favor, unworthy of God's grace. And that is the true biblical definition of grace. Grace is the unmerited favor of God bestowed upon a person. Whether we're talking about salvation from hell to heaven, from sin to righteousness, or whether we're talking about favors of the Lord in terms of temporal blessings here in our earthly journey. Grace is bestowed upon people who are undeserving of that favor that comes from the hand of God. Well, a person does not feel unworthy in their unregenerate state. When they have not been born of the Spirit of God and they're in a state of death and sin, they do not feel to be unworthy, but to the contrary, they feel to be very worthy and very entitled to benefits coming in their direction. They feel like they are deserving of everything good and undeserving of all the negative things that might come into their life. This centurion certainly is not a boastful man. He's not a man of pride. He's not a Pharisee. He is a Roman soldier of authority. He's a man in control of men and in control of a certain area of that land. He is accountable to Caesar, and the Jewish people are in bondage and in captivity unto him. The Lord Jesus Christ is a Jew in terms of his humanity. He was born among the Jewish people. We find that this centurion could have ordered the Lord to come, but he did not. He beseeched the Lord to come. He begged the Lord to come. He is pleading for the Lord to come. And he sends messengers of the Jews themselves to get the Lord, to ask the Lord to come to where he is at. Remember, in other places in the Bible, we find where Gentile kings in the days of Israel in the Old Testament oftentimes sent soldiers to fetch certain men and bring them. Remember the lesson in 2 Kings chapter 1, when we have Elisha on the scene. Elijah is still on the scene right here. And the king sent soldiers over there to get Elijah, and Elijah just asked the Lord to send down fire, and the Lord did and consumed those soldiers. So he sends the captain of another 50 men along with him to do the same thing, to fetch him. And Elijah prayed, and God sent fire down from heaven and consumed the captain and the 50. So the king sends another captain and 50 more men. But this time, the captain goes about it a little bit different than the other two. This time, the captain asked Elijah, would he come? He asked Elijah. He is pleading with Elijah to please come. My master has sent me to get you, but will you please come? And Elijah then did not burn him up. Elijah went along with him. We find here that this man who had the authority to do the same thing does not do it. This man beseeches the Lord Jesus Christ, pleads with the Lord Jesus Christ to come, and he sends this message by some of the Jews themselves, some of the leaders among the Jews, to where Jesus is, because he had heard of Jesus. No doubt had heard the miracles that Jesus had performed, and is hoping here that Jesus might be willing to come and to heal his servant that's near to him, who's very sick, nigh unto death. So the centurion says, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. He says, I'm a man of authority, and I can say to this soldier, go, and he will go. I can say to this soldier, come, and he will come. I can say to this servant, do that, and he will do that, because where the word of a king is, there is power. Now, he's not a king, but he's a man of authority. And in that day, when a man of authority spoke, those under him did exactly what he said. They did it immediately, because the consequences were very severe if they did not. So he says, I am a man of authority. And he says, I know that you're a man of authority, and I know all you have to do is speak the word, and my servant shall be healed. Now, he believed the Lord could heal his servant from a distance. He did not believe that the Lord had to come. Let me back up. He believed the Lord could heal his servant, and he believed he could heal his servant from a distance, and he did not have to actually come and be in the very presence of his servant in order to be able to heal that servant. Now, let's contrast that with some of the language of Martha, when her brother Lazarus has passed away, and the Lord comes nearly 4 days later. And when she comes to the Lord, she said, Lord, if you'd only been here, my servant would not have died. Now, distance didn't have anything to do with it. The Lord prolonged his arrival to the grave of Lazarus on purpose, that God himself might be glorified. The Lord could have kept him alive where he originally heard that Lazarus was sick, just as well as he could have been right beside the bedside of Lazarus. The centurion understands this. He says, I know you can heal him from a distance. I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. Again, displaying he's the kind of man that shows the evidence that he has been born of the Spirit of God, that he is an object of God's grace, and God has dealt with him in times past. And what he'd heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, no doubt, had found a lodging place in his heart and in his soul. He says, not only am I not worthy for you to come under my roof, I didn't feel worthy to even personally go into your presence to ask you to come. That's why I sent the other ones. But now he sends his friends. This man has got friends. Now, a lot of people in this life don't have any friends. The book of Proverbs tells us if a man hath friends, he must show himself to be friendly. Everybody's not real friendly or friendly at all. And people like that will not have any friends. This man's got friends, so that tells me this man must have been very, very friendly. This man had compassion. This man felt to be very, very unworthy to even beseech the Lord Jesus Christ to come and to heal his servant that was very dear unto him. He's a man of great compassion. He reminds me of those the Lord describes in Matthew chapter 25. When we have a picture of the second coming of the Lord, end of time, the final day of judgment, when the Lord shall come and there shall be a resurrection of the just and the unjust, I find where the Bible says the Lord himself shall come as a king in his glory, and he shall be like a shepherd which shall divide his sheep from the goats. And he shall put his sheep on the right hand. And he will say this to those sheep on the right hand. He does not say it to the goats on the left. He says to the sheep on the right. He says, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was sick, you visited me. When I was a stranger, you took me in. When I was in prison, you came to me. And they replied like this, Lord, when did we do these things? Apparently they did them because the Lord said they did them. The Lord said, you did these things. They said, when did we do these things? Showing that they did these things, but didn't keep a record of it. In other words, these are things that God's people, when you find people doing the things the Lord described to those on his right hand in Matthew chapter 25, you have found somebody that's a child of God who's been born of the Spirit of God and now is doing just what comes normal to a person that has the Spirit of God, but then their hearts, they're doing these things without any feeling of reward, without any expectation of anything being done in return. That's the difference, by the way, between a good work and a dead work. A dead work may help somebody just as much as a good work does. But God is the one who judges our motive. He knows what's in our heart. And God knows if we're doing it for the right reasons or not. Are we sincere in it? Are we expecting something in return? Or did we do this because we wanted to do this? We saw an opportunity to do this, and we reached out and helped somebody, made us feel good on the inside, and we went on our way not expecting anything in return. Or did we do that thinking now we have that person under obligation to help me? There's a big deal of difference about that. And you may deceive other people, but you'll never deceive the Lord. The Lord knows the difference. This centurion right here has a servant that he has compassion on, this dear name. He's very sick and nigh to death, and he hears about Jesus and feels like if Jesus will come, Jesus can heal him. And he even sends word that you don't even have to come all the way to the house. I believe you can heal me by just simply speaking the word, because you're a man of authority and you have the authority to heal sicknesses and to cure people. I'm a man of authority, you're a man of authority, and I can speak and they'll do. Now, I imagine there were times when he told certain servants to do certain things that maybe they pretended to do it, maybe they didn't really do it. But I can assure you, when the Lord decided to do something, it got done. When the Lord purposed to heal somebody, they got healed. When the Lord purposed to give sight to somebody, they saw. When he purposed to give hearing to somebody, they heard. When he purposed to heal somebody that was lame, on their bed, they got up and walked out of there. When he purposed to cleanse a leper, they were cleansed. When he purposed to raise somebody from the dead, he raised them from the dead. The dead raised up. This man here is a centurion, a Roman soldier of authority. He is a Gentile. He has not had the benefits that the Israelites had as God's covenant people in the Old Testament day. The Lord said, I will come and heal him. The messengers that came to the Lord Jesus Christ to tell him why the centurion didn't personally come, because he felt unworthy, returned. And the Bible says when they returned, they found the servant healed just like the Lord said he would do. And then the Lord makes this statement. The Lord said, many shall come from the east and the west, and they shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the children of the kingdom shall be cast out, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He said, for I have not found so great a faith, no, not in all of Israel. He said, I have been among the Israelites, and I have not found any faith to compare to this faith here that has been displayed in the life of this Gentile Roman soldier. What a statement that was. Now, this brings us to a principle I want you to listen to real carefully. In the book of Romans, chapter 2, verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, for they which are without the law, talking about Gentiles, do those things which are contained in the law, and by nature, he says, do those things which are contained in the law, and they are without the law, they are a law unto themselves. He said, Brother Lawrence, you're going to have to go back over and explain that to me one more time. I can see it in your faces. All right. They which outlawed the law of Gentiles, they did not have the law. But yet they were found doing those things which were contained in the law, even though they were not under the law. And so when you find somebody like that, they're a law to themselves and do show forth the work of the law written in their hearts. The Israelites had those laws written in stone and on paper. The Ten Commandments written on two tables of stone by the finger of God. The law itself, the ceremonial law, the civil law, was all pinned down by the hands of men. They had those laws written on paper and written on stone. But these Gentiles over here, just like this centurion, is showing forth the work of God written where? In their heart. They didn't have the benefit that the Israelites had. That's why Paul asked this question in Romans chapter 3. He says, what advantage doth have to the Jew? He says, much in every way, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. In other words, unto the Jewish people, who were God's covenant people in the Old Testament day, they had these laws written down and delivered unto them. They had these laws written in stone, the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, and the ceremonial law, and the civil law of God was written down on paper and delivered unto them and was read daily. The Gentiles did not. They had not changed during the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul is telling those Jews there in Romans chapter 2 that there are people out here who did not have the benefit that you had, didn't have the oracles of God, didn't have the prophets, didn't have the priesthood, didn't have the benefit of the tabernacle, the temple, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And yet they are keeping God's moral law, who's never had the law delivered them in written form. Why is that? Because God's got a people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people on this earth. And when he borns them the Spirit of God, he writes their laws, his laws in their minds and prints them in their hearts. And then they show forth the evidence of grace in their lives as described in Matthew 25. How did they respond in Matthew 25? Lord, when did we do these things? A contrast to those goats on the left. When the Lord told them, you didn't do these things. And they said, when didn't we do these things? They thought they had a sterling record. The Lord said, you didn't do it. But here's what he says back to the sheep on the right hand. They said, Lord, when did we do these things? And the Lord said unto them, he says, whosoever among you doeth these things to the least of my brethren have done it unto me. Every time you do a kind act for another child of God, it's just like doing it personally to the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll always remember that. Whatever we say, whatever we do to another child of God, it's just like we're doing it personally to the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it be positive or whether it be negative. This Gentile right here, this centurion, is showing forth the evidence of being born of the Spirit of God. He's one of those I believe the Lord has reference to up here in Matthew chapter 25 on the right hand of God. He's one of those he's talking about who did not have the written law delivered unto him, but God put his law in his mind and put it in his heart. Now the Lord said, I've not found so great a faith, no, not all in Israel. In fact, the Bible says Jesus marveled at this. How did this man have this faith? This man did not have the benefits of the Old Testament blessings that God bestowed upon the nation of Israel. How did this man have this benefit? This man had never met Jesus, had never even heard Jesus, but he had heard of Jesus. See, all people don't have faith. What makes the difference? It's what really separates us from everybody else in this world right here. What makes the difference? We go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, and Paul asks this church here to pray for him. He says, pray for us that the word of God might have free course, and that we, talking about Paul and the other ministers, might be delivered from wicked and unreasonable men, for all men have not faith. Paul makes it very clear. All men do not have faith. Those wicked men do not have faith. Those unreasonable men do not have faith, and deliver us from them. He didn't say, Lord, deliver them unto us or deliver me among them. He says, deliver us from them. Because Paul understood that his gospel message would mean nothing to wicked and unreasonable men. He knew that he did not have the ability to change their hearts, change their minds, change their lives. No matter how great he was, no matter how many gospel sermons he preached, he did not have the ability to do that. As long as they were in a wicked and unreasonable state, they had no faith. It requires faith to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord said, I've not found so great a faith, no, not in all of Israel. How did this man get this faith, and how did he manifest such great faith? Because he's one of God's children who had been born of the Spirit of God, and the law of God was written in his mind and printed in his heart. Now the Lord said, for they shall come from the east and the west, and they shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the children of the kingdom shall be cast out. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The children of the kingdom are the Jewish people. So who are those who are going to come from the east and come from the west? These are Gentile people. These Gentile people shall come from different directions. They'll come from the east, they'll come from the west, and they will do what? They will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob obviously are the three great patriarchs of the nation of Israel. God chose Abraham when he was Abram, the land there of the Chaldees, told him, go to land I will show thee. And by faith, he left that land and came to the land of Canaan. Abraham had Isaac, Isaac had Jacob. From Jacob, we got 12 sons that make up the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. But these three men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are closely connected in more ways than one. Obviously, they're closely connected because it's father, son, and grandson. Grandson, father, and grandfather. So certainly they're connected that way. But they're connected over here in Hebrews chapter 11. We find where it says, by faith, Abraham sojourned in a land wherein he was a stranger and dwelt in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob. They did not have a permanent place in this world. They dwelt in tabernacles. Tents, if you please. Then we find a little further on where he speaks about by faith Isaac blessed the sons Esau and Jacob of things yet to come. And then Jacob, when he was a-dying, and I picture this in my head oftentimes when I read this verse, and Jacob, when he was a-dying, leaned upon his staff, worshiping God upon his bed. In his latter days, when he was weak, when he was old, when he was tired and wore out, what kind of picture we have here of Jacob? We find him leaning on his staff while he was a-dying, which means in his last days, because we're all a-dying, by the way. You know that, don't you? You know, we start dying, the dying process when we're born in this world. Just starts showing up a lot more down the road. But anyway, when he was a-dying means he was in his last stages of life right here, and he's leaning upon that staff because he's weak, he's weary, he's tired, he's elderly at this point, and we're going to find where he is worshiping God in his dying hour. How are they going to sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God? When I go back and read the lives of these three men, I find that Abraham is associated with the altar. In Genesis chapter 12, when he gets to the land where God has told him to go by faith, it says there he built an altar and called on the name of the Lord. And then the very next verse says, and he built an altar and called on the name of the Lord. And the very next chapter, just several verses later, it says as he returned from the land of Egypt, he went back to the place of the altar and called on the name of the Lord. The altar symbolizes worship. Abraham was a man of worship. Abraham was a man of the altar. And then I take a look at his son Isaac. We come over to the book of Genesis here, about chapter 26, I believe it is. But anyway, we find where Isaac is associated with the wells. Remember now, Abraham has died. And Isaac now goes out and he wants to redig a well that belonged to his father, but the Philistines had stopped him up. And the men of Gerar in the country they're at come and they strive with Isaac's servants and tell him this well belongs to us. So Isaac went on down the road and began to clean out another well. Well, here come the men of Gerar once again. They said, this belongs to us. This is our well. Well, Abraham dug the wells. Philistines have stopped the wells up. Isaac had a right to those wells more than those people in Gerar did. But what does Isaac do? He goes on down the road to another well. This time he digs out that well and there is no strife. He called the name of that well Rehoboth, which means the Lord hath made room for us. Isaac believed in the providence of God. If it's going to cause conflict and strife here, even though it belongs to me, this is my right. And it's an important lesson right here. There are times when you have a legal right to something, but in order for you to exercise that right, it's going to cause conflict, it's going to cause problem, and it just isn't worth it. It just isn't worth it. Best thing to do is move on down the road. Happens again, just move on down the road. That does not mean the Bible, no place in the Word of God does it teach us for us to be weak and let people just steamroll us. Doesn't teach that. It teaches us we have a right to stand up for our rights, but you don't always have to exercise those rights if it's going to cause conflict and strife. Isaac moves on down the road. The Lord opens up another opportunity, another well. Isaac cleans that well out. There's no strife. See, God provided. No strife. God provided. He names it Rehoboth. I know of one of our churches, state of North Carolina, the name of the church is Rehoboth. Seen it many times growing up. Rehoboth Primitive Baptist Church, just outside of Raleigh, North Carolina. They named it Rehoboth because that's a good name for a church to have, because it says God has made room for us, and therefore God has made us fruitful. Isaac was a man of the wells. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 12, it says, with joy we draw water out of the wells of salvation. I personally believe here are 66 wells I hold in my hand right here. And I do the very best I can every single day to draw some water out of the wells that's contained right here. And when I come to you and try to preach the gospel to you, I'm trying to draw waters out of the wells of salvation for you, that you might have your parched soul refreshed, that you might indeed, as the Lord said, bless those who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, that they might be filled. My soul gets weary, my soul gets tired, it gets dry in this world. I need some refreshing as often as I possibly can. And when I go to the Word of God, I find it. With joy, we draw water out of the wells of salvation. Now, I remember the day when I was growing up that we drew water out of the wells. Some of the younger folks here never seen that, never done that. They just turn on the faucet. They think miraculously water just comes out. Well, I remember the day when men had to dig their wells instead of calling White House water. Sometimes you're better off to do that now, I think, but anyway. And let those buckets down in that water, bring it up. And by the way, a dozen people drank out of one dipper. And it really got them, because most of them lived to be past 90. But anyway, I'm all for individual containers. Don't misunderstand me. But I'm telling you, in times past, people weren't too concerned about that. I've drank water out of a flowing creek in the woods several different times in my lifetime, squirrel hunting. And I was thirsty, and I found a place there in the creek, and the water's run over a rock. I got down and drank the water. I'm still here today. But anyway, let me see where I was at. We go back here to Isaac. He's digging those wells. All right, now we got Jacob. And all the way through the Word of God, Jacob represents God's people, both in their human nature and also concerning their relationship with God in a number of places. In the book of Isaiah, you're going to find where the prophet says unto Jacob, says, thou worm Jacob. Calls Jacob a worm here, and a worm in the Word of God symbolizes our depraved nature, our human nature. But on the other hand, I read in Romans chapter 9 where the apostle said, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And here Jacob represents the doctrine of unconditional election. Represents the doctrine of unconditional election. And then in Romans 11:26, the apostle Paul said, for out of Zion shall come forth the deliverer, spelled with a capital D, out of Zion shall come forth the deliverer, and he shall deliver his people. Let me get that straight. The deliverer shall come forth out of Zion and shall turn ungodliness away from Jacob. Jacob here represents more than just himself. The deliverer shall come forth out of Zion. The deliverer, having reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, shall come forth out of Zion and shall turn ungodliness away from Jacob. He did not say Jacob turned away from ungodliness. He said he turned ungodliness away from Jacob, and therefore all Israel shall be saved. And it's hard to quote that without making reference here to two other verses concerning Israel that's found in Romans 9, 10, and 11 to show the importance of rightly dividing the word of truth. In Romans chapter 9, the apostle said, except the Lord had left us a seed, we should have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Except the Lord had left us a seed, and therefore a remnant of Israel shall be saved. Now notice here, he says a remnant shall be saved. Then I read this prayer over here in Romans 10, just a few verses later in Romans 10:1. And Paul says, brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is, that they might be saved. He just told me a remnant's going to be saved, shall be saved. And now he says, I'm praying that Israel might be saved. Then we come to Romans 11:26, and he says, for all Israel shall be saved. No contradictions in all this. Because there's a natural Israel and there's a spiritual Israel. And God's family sometimes is referred to as spiritual Israel, and all spiritual Israel shall be saved. But only a remnant of natural Israel was saved in the gospel day. They made the transition from the time the Lord came in here as apostles, from the transition from the Jews to the Gentiles. And Paul was a Jew and loved his countrymen, and that's why he prayed like he did in Romans chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel they might be saved, for I bear them record they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about trying to establish their own righteousness and not submit themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness' sake to everyone that believeth. What are you saying, Paul? Paul is saying this. He says, my people are still trying to establish our righteousness in the sight of God by keeping the law. And the law never made anything perfect, nobody perfect. The law just manifests how imperfect we are. And therefore, they are lost to gospel information. They are lost to gospel benefits. They are lost to the joy of the gospel in Jesus Christ. It says Jesus himself is the end of the law, the fulfillment of the law, the satisfaction of the law. And all the family of God are going to be in glory one day because Jesus Christ represented them. Now that's joy. That's good news and glad tidings to a poor bankrupt sinner. That's good news and glad tidings. Somebody feels unworthy of God's favor and God's mercy and God's grace to know that Jesus Christ paid it all. Salvation is not on the installment basis. The price was determined and the price was paid. And Jesus, the only one who could pay the price, paid the price, and the family of God have been redeemed. But those Jewish people who had a zeal of God, showing where their zeal came from, didn't have it according to knowledge. All right, he said, they shall come from the east and west, they shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, because they reflect the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham being a man of the altar, Isaac being a man of the wells, and Jacob being a man of worship, and all three being people, men, that represented the Lord's people as strangers and pilgrims here in this world. And when you come to that understanding, to know this world is not your home, that heaven is your home, and you'll be there one sweet day based upon the shed blood of Jesus Christ and nothing else, nothing more and nothing less, then you have arrived, and that ought to bring joy to your heart and freedom, my friends, in your life. Let's shift the scene to a second centurion. This one here is found at the cross of Christ. This centurion is mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Remember who the centurion is. He is a Gentile. He's a Roman soldier, a man of authority in charge of 100 men. This centurion is going to make a statement based upon things he saw and things he observed. And I tell you, the view and the things that took place around the cross of Christ are worthy of very close inspection. That centurion, no doubt, had seen many crucifixions. This centurion had stood there and observed and was made sure that everything went according to law and everything went just like it's supposed to be, I'm sure, with many crucifixions. But he'd never seen a crucifixion like this crucifixion. And in the last few days and hours of the Lord Jesus Christ, God brought glory to his name and to his Son from some very unlikely sources. First of all, in Matthew chapter 27, I read about the man who betrayed the Lord. His name was Judas Iscariot. Every time he's mentioned in the Bible, he's mentioned the man that betrayed the Lord, Judas the betrayer, the man that betrayed the Lord. I think it's 27 times, 27 it seemed like to me, but I know it's in the 20s. Every time he's mentioned, it always has that label went along with him, the man who betrayed the Lord. But in chapter 27, it says, when Judas saw he was condemned, he came out and repented and threw down the 30 pieces of silver they just got to taken earlier for betraying the Lord Jesus Christ, and then went out and hung himself. But here's what he said before he did. He said, I betrayed the innocent blood. Remember that. I have betrayed the innocent blood. And then we got the wife of Pilate. And Pilate sends a message to her husband. She says, you be careful what you're doing to this just, J-U-S-T, this just man. Says, I have suffered many things this night in a dream because of him. You be careful what you do to this just man. That came to the lips of Pilate's wife. And then we find Pilate, who had the authority to release Christ if he had exercised it, but he did not. But here are several things that he said. After he has a conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ, he presents him back to the Jews, and the first thing he says is, "Behold the man." There's a lot more to that than just what might appear on the surface. Behold the man. Jesus Christ was a man. He was the God man. He was the holy man. He was the sinless man. He was a righteous man. Behold the man. He said, "I find no fault in him." And then we find where Pilate is going to write a sign and put it up there, right outside the city where the crucifixion took place. He's going to put it in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, three languages of the day. The language of philosophy, the language of the law, the language of religion. No matter who you were, you could at least read that sign in one language or the other. And he puts on that sign, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." They said, "Write not King of the Jews, write..." He said he was the King of the Jews, and Pilate says, "What I have written, I have written." In other words, I'm not changing it. Now, what made Pilate be that bold? What made Pilate be that sure and that bold? "Behold the man, I find no fault in him. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," written in three different languages, and he would not take it down. And then we find where Pilate, prior to that, sends Jesus to Herod, who happened to be in Jerusalem at the time. And up to this time, Herod and Pilate were not friends. But now there's a common denominator. Pilate sends over to Herod Jesus, who was very happy about that because he had been very desirous to see this man and to see some miracle he had performed because he'd heard so many things about him. But the Bible says Jesus never answered him a word. Not only did he not do a miracle, he never even said a word to him, never answered him a word. And finally, after they mistreated him, Herod turns him back to Pilate. But Pilate said, "As I have found no fault in him, neither did Herod." And the Bible then says, from this point forward, Herod and Pilate were made friends. Kind of interesting, isn't it? You know, it's just kind of intrigues me a little bit to see political primaries and to watch people in each party just beat each other up. I mean, just lay it on each other. And then when the candidate is finally decided and they're going to run against the other party, all of a sudden, all those people who just spoke so many hurtful and harmful things and destructive things about the person they were running against in the primary, all of a sudden changed their mind. All of a sudden, this is the greatest candidate that's come along in a century. Man, vote for this person here. He is great. She is great. Well, about 6 weeks before that, you said they were nothing but trash. Pilate and Herod were enemies prior to this, but now they're friends. Isn't it interesting that Jesus Christ brought them together? We got Pilate, Pilate's wife, and Herod, Judas Iscariot. And then when Jesus is hanging on that cross, he's got a thief on each side of him, and they're all three being crucified. And we read these two men on each side of him, both were thieves, and they were getting their just rewards. They were getting the consequences of the life they had lived. And in the beginning, both of these thieves are railing in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we find, according to Matthew's gospel, where one of those thieves turned to the other thief and rebuked him. And said, "We get what we deserve, but this man has done nothing amiss. He defends the Lord Jesus Christ, accepts his own condemnation and the condemnation of the other thief." And then he turns to the Lord. He said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And the Lord says unto him, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Hard to find a greater example of grace than this one. Here's a man that was a thief. Here's a man that's condemned. Here's a man that's being crucified. Here's a man by his own admission deserves what he's getting, but also says Jesus Christ had done nothing amiss. There's no fault in this man according to this thief now at this point. What in the world changed the man's mind? Well, there's no preacher around. No preacher changed his mind. There's nobody giving a last moment testimony around. There's no water there where he's baptized. I'm going to tell you what changed his mind. He had a heart that was changed by the Lord. The Lord changed his heart, and therefore he changed his mind. Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me. And the Lord said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. That meant today, when you draw your last breath, heaven is going to be your home. You'll be with me. I'm thankful to preach grace. You can reach a person in its 11th hour. I'm thankful that grace, my friends, can penetrate the womb of a mother. And at the 11th hour before that child's life is taken, or whatever might be the situation or the case, that God's grace can change the heart of that little individual right there and born that person of the Spirit of God. And when they draw their last breath, heaven is their home. That's what grace is all about, the power of grace. And then there's the centurion. But before the centurion makes a statement, some out of the ordinary things take place. Jesus put on the cross at 9 in the morning. From 9 to 12, 3 hours of daylight. From 12 to 3, miraculously, darkness covers the entire earth. Not just a certain area, the entire earth. In the land of Egypt, when Israel was down there, before they had the Passover, they experienced 3 days of darkness. 3 days of darkness precede the day of Passover, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. On Calvary, there's 3 hours of darkness here that follows 3 hours of daylight. Those 3 hours of darkness is from noon to 3 p.m. The Lord Jesus Christ has 7 sayings on the cross. 4 take place in the daytime. The other 3 do not take place until the end of those 3 hours of darkness. At the end of those 3 hours of darkness, he says, I thirst. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then he says, I thirst. And then he cries out, it is finished. And in that time, we have some things that happen that are supernatural. We have the veil of the temple is rent from top to bottom. Not from bottom to top. That's the way the temple, the veil of the temple had been rent if men had done it. But God did it. He rent the temple, the veil of the temple from top to bottom. And then the rocks rent. Means they were cracked. And we find that the graves opened up, and there was an earthquake. Now, if you can think about when God gave the law on Mount Sinai, some similar things happened. When God gave the law to Israel on top of Mount Sinai, the Lord came down on top of that mountain. The Bible says in Exodus chapter 19 that there was thunders, there was lightnings, there was a thick cloud, and it says the mount quaked. And the voice of the trumpet sounded loud. Not the sound of a trumpet, but the voice of a trumpet sounded loud. And God came down on top of that mountain. Called Moses to the top of that mountain. And delivered the law. And it says, and the people greatly feared. Over at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, we got an earthquake. We got some things happening over here. We got 3 hours of darkness. Just like there was great darkness on top of Mount Sinai. And there was a lot of smoke and fire on top of that mountain as well. I believe the 3 hours of darkness here simply represents the act of God's judgment, my friends, when he judged the sins of his elect and charged all the sins of his elect to his son hanging on that cross. No human eye was permitted to witness the transaction that took place between heaven and earth is between God and his son on the cross. The veil was rent from top to bottom, signifying that the way to heaven now had been opened up through the person of Christ. There would no longer be any need of a temple, an altar, a sacrifice, or any of those things in the Old Testament day. There would be no further need of any of those. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh to the Father except by me. And then many of the graves opened up. And the Bible says, many bodies of the saints arose after his resurrection and went into the city and appeared unto many. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're told as sin came by one man, life came by another. By the obedience of one man, the disobedience of one man, the obedience of one man. Then he says, by man came death, man came also the resurrection of life. And he says, the Lord Jesus Christ himself being the first fruits of them that slept, and then afterwards those are his at his coming. Christ is the first fruits. If Christ only had been resurrected, many people could have said he was an imposter. He was just a lookalike, just really favors him a lot. He might have deceived a lot of people, but they couldn't say that with many people who came out of the grave after his resurrection, went into the city. It was too many people, too much evidence here to be denied that there had been a resurrection. Christ is the first fruit of them that slept. These that arose after his resurrection represent those first fruits as well in keeping the law back over there, because when a wave offering is made to the Lord of the first fruits of the land, if God accepted it, it made the entire crop sure. So what I'm telling you right here is this: because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and notice this, many bodies of the saints arose. When the Lord comes back again, there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. But right here is saints. The bodies of saints arose. Many of them. Prove without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ had been resurrected, and he had power over death, grave, and the hell, and devil himself. And they went into the city. There's probably at least seven examples in the Bible, Old and New Testament, where people were raised back from the dead only to die again. But I do not believe these who arose after Christ here ever died again. I believe they went on to be the Lord in glory, being the first fruits of them that slept. That's just how sure your resurrection is. That's just how sure that heaven is going to be your home one day, in body, soul, and spirit. When you pass away, your soul and spirit immediately goes to be the Lord in glory. Your body awaits the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection. All these things took place, and there's a centurion over here that's going to make a very important statement. The statement as recorded by Matthew, not only of the centurion, but other people there with him, said, truly, this was the Son of God. But in Luke's gospel, he says, certainly, this was a righteous man. He didn't say, maybe this was a righteous man. Maybe he was the Son of God after all. They said, truly, he is the Son of God, and certainly this was a righteous man. It came from the lips of a Roman Gentile soldier. I take a look at those witnesses in summary right here. You got the betrayer saying, I betrayed innocent blood. You got Pilate by saying, I find no fault in him. Herod saying, I find no fault in him. Pilate's wife saying, this is a just man. The thief on the cross declaring to the other thief, this man has done nothing amiss. And then you got this centurion here. None of these are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, mind you. These are all non-disciples, Jews and Gentiles. You're going to find where they all declare in one way or another the impeccable life of Jesus Christ being sinless and righteous and truly being the Son of God. The disciples have all been scattered. The disciples have fled. So what does God do? He just opens up the mouth of Judas Iscariot, Pilate, Pilate's wife, Herod, the thief, and the centurion. And they all glorify God in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ.